Now, it's been a hard few years if you happen to be an Ipswich Town Football Club fan. The glory appears to have departed from the club. No more FA Cups, no more UEFA Cups. In fact, we haven't had any of those during my lifetime. No more Premier League. Instead, this morning, for those of you who don't follow the club, Ipswich finds itself sat at the very bottom of the Championship. To make matters worse, Reading Football Club is just above it. We are that bad. To make matters even worse, in just over an hour's time, we'll be playing Norwich at Portman Road, and frankly, we can't expect things to get better any time soon. It has been a hard wilderness few years to be an Ipswich Town fan. And one of the reasons for those hard years would certainly be the previous manager, who went by the name Mick McCarthy. Now, there was a man for whom it could be said his heart was not in it. If you ever saw any interview that he gave, any time you saw the camera on him at a football match, he really did not look like he was enjoying himself or having anything that could be described as a good time. After another dismal performance, all he'd ever do would be to shrug his shoulders and blame everyone and absolutely everything else for the match. He wasn't proud to be at Ipswich. He never looked comfortable. He always looked like he just wanted to get out of there as fast as possible. No wonder then that the club suffered, because if the leader didn't want to be there, if the leader's heart wasn't in it, then there's no way Ipswich was ever going to enter the Premier League. There's no way Ipswich was even going to beat Norwich. It's been a hard few years to be an Ipswich Town fan. And this morning, as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel, we're going to be thinking about wholeheartedness. Because one of the problems with Mick McCarthy especially, was his heart just wasn't in it. He wasn't wholeheartedly behind the team, supporting them and leading them on. And if we want to enter God's kingdom, if we want to follow Jesus, we're going to see that God requires nothing less than wholeheartedness from us. We must want to follow Jesus with all that we are. We can't be looking over our shoulders, wishing that we were doing something else. We mustn't be half-hearted Mick McCarthy's when it comes to following Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him. But he calls us to follow him wholeheartedly with all that we are. So let's do this together as we turn back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and verses 13 to 31. Firstly then, this morning, come to God wholeheartedly. Come to God wholeheartedly. And we're going to see this in verses 13 to 16. Well, having just spoken to his disciples in private about divorce, as we heard last week, Jesus is back out amongst the crowds once again in our passage this morning. And this time, parents are bringing their little children to Jesus to be blessed by him. But again, the disciples are having none of this. They don't want parents bringing their children to Jesus. And they rebuke the parents who approach Jesus. Now, it's not entirely clear from Mark's account here why the disciples were stopping the parents with their children. I suppose as a parent of three young children myself, I'd like to imagine that the children had horrendously snotty noses or they had really sticky fingers and they were just kicking off and making a huge amount of noise, and the disciples were wisely just sort of keeping them back from the very important person. But it's probably more to do with the fact that children just weren't important in Israel 2,000 years ago. Children were sadly not regarded with the same love and affection that we have today. For one thing, child mortality rates were just astonishingly high. and having another child in the family until they became 13 and became a legal adult. He was just having another mouth to feed. It wasn't until they became 13 and they became legal adults that they were finally able to pull their weight in their household. And the children just wouldn't have seemed all that important to the disciples. More than that, I think, the disciples, they like to be the gatekeepers with Jesus. They like to monopolize Jesus. They liked to say who could and couldn't come in. After all, do you remember when we looked in chapter 9 when the disciples were rebuking a man who'd been going around driving out demons with great success, preaching the gospel, and they told him to stop it because he wasn't one of them? The disciples, they liked to monopolize Jesus. But when Jesus realizes what's going on, for the disciples are stopping these parents bringing these little children to him, Jesus is outraged. Or as Mark puts it in verse 14, he was indignant, absolutely livid that the disciples would act in this way. And he takes it as an opportunity to teach the disciples about what it means to follow him. Jesus said in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And then he takes the children from the parents with the snot and the sticky fingers and all the rest of it. And he takes the children into his arms, places his hands on the little ones, and blesses them. Jesus tells us that if we want to enter the kingdom of God, which is one of Jesus' ways of saying, if we want to be a Christian, if we want to be one of Jesus' followers, then we need to approach it like these little children. Well, what does it mean to come to Jesus, to come to God like a child? Well, I think it means we need to come to God wholeheartedly. Being like a little child doesn't mean being sweet and innocent and pure. Just ask any parent of children. No matter how large the child is or how small, children aren't all sweetness and innocence. Because like all of us, they are born sinful, born with the intent to rebel and to cause trouble, to keep you up late at night, either worrying where they are and what they're doing, or because they're crying, trying to live life their own way, trying to live their life independently of others, selfishly, and like us, trying to rebel against the God who made them. Being like a little child isn't about being innocent, but it's about being helpless and dependent. Because little children are totally dependent on their parents. Now, in the Russell family household, if you want to bribe my two youngest children, the best way to do it is with a box of Cheerios. Apparently, Cheerios are the ultimate form of snacking food. And some of my youngest children will go to the cereal cupboard and help themselves to a box of Cheerios. Now, Ted, my three-year-old, he might be able to go and get the Cheerios, open up the box of Cheerios, and start munching away at what's inside. But when he runs out of Cheerios, he's going to be in a lot of trouble. Because without his parents around, Ted's not going to be able to put his shoes on and go off to the shops. Or even if he does manage to get his shoes on, somehow manages to open the front door, gets down the path and stands in the street, doesn't know where the shop is. More than that, not only does he not know where the shop is, he wouldn't even have anything to get there on. Maybe he'd take his balance bike, but it would take quite a long time to get there. And then even when he does finally arrive at the shop on his balance bike looking for a box of Cheerios, he's not going to have any money to pay for them. Little children wholeheartedly depend on their parents for everything. And they don't go around hedging their bets either. They don't go to their parents and think, well, I'm going to see if you're going to provide for me this week, but next week I'm finding a new set of parents because I reckon they might be able to provide a better deal. No, they depend wholeheartedly on their parents. And that's the attitude that we're to have when we come to God. We're to come to him just as we are. That's with all our sin and with all our failings. We mustn't come to God pretending that we have something good, something that we can contribute. It's like a 3-year-old finding a 20 pence piece down the back of the sofa and thinking that that is going to buy them a new box of Cheerios. We must come to God. We must come to Jesus totally, wholly, wholeheartedly in dependence on him. Because as Jesus shows us again and again and again in Mark's gospel, we have hearts that are broken. Hearts that are infested with what the Bible calls sin. Sin has taken over our hearts and it corrupts everything good that we try to do. It tries to make it all about us and not about our Creator. And as Jesus says, it is out of our hearts that come all sorts of evil. As he said in chapter 7, from murder to greed to deceit to envy and slander and arrogance. All of these things come out of our own hearts. And we need to realize this because we cannot enter God's kingdom on our own. We need help. Which is why we must come to Jesus with the same attitude as little children. We must come to him wholeheartedly, knowing that there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Knowing that we must depend on Jesus for everything that we are. And this morning, you too can come to Jesus like a little child. You can come to him and you can say, Jesus, forgive me for how I've lived. Help me to depend on you and your death for me. And Jesus will welcome you into God's kingdom. You'll be forgiven your sin and you'll become one of God's children forever, adopted into God's family so that you can call God your heavenly Father. Now, if that's something that you think you need to do, or if you're curious to know more, then I would absolutely love to chat to you more about it after the service. There's going to be plenty of food, plenty of time. Do just come and grab me. Because if you're going to enter God's kingdom, if we're going to be saved, if we're ever going to be true Christians, true followers of Jesus, then we must come to Jesus like those little children with all that we are. And today is a good enough day to start doing that. Come to God wholeheartedly. Well, secondly then this morning, and really quite on the other hand really, don't come to God half-heartedly. Don't come to God half-heartedly. And we see this in verses 17 to 23. Well, after the parents and little children debacle, Jesus walks on with the disciples and probably with a crowd trailing around, so they're never far away when Jesus is on the move. And Jesus walks on, and a man, who's often referred to as the rich young ruler from the other Gospels, from Matthew and Luke's account, well, this young man runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees in front of him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. This man wants to know, as he falls on his knees in front of him, what must he do to enter God's kingdom? How can he become a follower of Jesus? Well, Jesus' reply is somewhat guarded, I think. In the first place, I think he's He's trying to knock away the fact that he's God because he wants to keep his divine identity hidden as he heads towards Jerusalem to die. He keeps it as a secret very often in Mark. But also, I think, because he looks at the young man and he sees him and he knows that there's something going on with this man. Yes, he's asking the right questions. Yes, he appears to be zealous for God. But there's something going on behind the scenes in his heart. Which is why Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then Jesus does something which is really interesting. He repeats 5 of the 10 commandments, plus another law about not defrauding the poor. But notice from these 5 commandments, they're all about relationships between people and not about people's relationship with God. They're all about relationships between people, not about our relationship with God. "You know the commandments," Jesus said. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony, for that is to lie. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Truthfully," now I don't think he's boasting, "truthfully, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." But there's something missing. And it's no coincidence that Jesus has left out the commandments about God. You see, this rich man is coming to Jesus half-heartedly. He's not coming to Jesus like the little children, fully dependent on Jesus because he has no other hope. No, this man, he is hedging his bets. He's trying to serve 2 gods, God and money. Which is why verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Do you feel the strength of that? Jesus knows that there is a war, there is a battle, there is a tussle going on in that man's heart. And Jesus is sympathetic. He loves him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Well, Jesus' command here isn't a general command for everyone to go back home this afternoon, put your house on right move, put your car up for sale, clear out the wardrobe, chuck out the TV, sell it all, and give it to the poor if you want to be a follower of Jesus. No, I think this, Jesus is honing in on this wealth and this money of this one rich young ruler. Because this guy in front of him doesn't just worship God. He worships his wealth and his prosperity too. The rich young ruler is half-hearted in his devotion to God. In fact, we know in verse 22 that he loves his money more than the God whose laws he strives so hard to keep. Because at this, the man's face fell. But it came to between selling it all and following God. He knew where he was turning. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. His half-heartedness, his love of money, ultimately means that he broke the other 4 of the 10 commandments. He failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and body because he loves money too. He's made himself another God. He's made an idol out of money and he tries to worship it alongside God. He's brought God's name into disrepute by valuing money more than the Creator. And just in case we miss out on his half-heartedness, Jesus looks around to make sure that his other disciples are watching and understanding what's happening here. And he exclaims, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when it comes to following Jesus, to entering the kingdom of heaven, where are you tempted to be half-hearted? What are you tempted to worship instead of God alone? Because the biggest idol of our society must still be money and riches, like it was for this rich young man. Whether it is because we have loads of money and we want more, so that perhaps we can get the kitchen done this year, maybe have a little extension, maybe we can go to the Caribbean next year, maybe next Christmas, and perhaps the car's nearly 3 years old, so maybe we need to get a new one in a short period of time. But on the other hand, money can still be an idol, even if you don't have very much money. In fact, it might even be a bigger idol in many ways when you don't have money. Because if instead of buying more stuff, you'll want more money, because money will solve all your problems. Money will make your life easier. And you'll look at others who might be shopping in Waitrose or buying a new sofa from Glasswells, and you'll envy. But the idols we can be tempted to worship aren't just financial, as in the case of this rich young man here. They're as varied and as different as we are. From relationships and living to please other people more than God, perhaps constantly afraid what it is that someone else thinks of you, what your mother thinks of you, to pride, to seeking to make ourselves look good, reveling in our achievements and just the great charity work that you've been doing in the last year. And oh, don't you know, I might be in the running for an honour. Or perhaps to the love of comfort. Never wanting to rock the boat, always looking for the next holiday, a nice peruse of the aisles in M&S. Never doing anything that costs. Never doing anything hard. Never doing anything that looks like sacrifice. Where are you tempted to be half-hearted in following Jesus? What tries to hold you back? What tugs at your heartstrings? And if Jesus told you to give it all up and follow him, it might make you very, very sad. Whatever it is, Jesus says to us this morning, says to you, to give it up. Because if you want to be in God's kingdom, then you must be wholeheartedly for God. You can't be keeping anything back. You must wholeheartedly follow him over everything else. Don't come to God half-heartedly. But as we see time and time and time again, Jesus is merciful and compassionate. After all, don't we read that Jesus loved that rich young man? Even though he was half-hearted, even though he went away sad, Jesus loved him. And Jesus loves us. Which is why we'll see thirdly this morning that God does the impossible for the half-hearted in verses 24 to 31. As the rich young man disappears from view, Jesus is alone with the disciples once more, and he repeats himself for emphasis in verse 24. He's not messing around about being half-hearted and not getting into the kingdom. Jesus says, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God?" And then to make sure that no one misses the point, he uses one of his most famous illustrations. Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus saying that it is easier for the largest, and let's not forget the most slobbery and stubborn of the animals of the Middle East, to go through the loop of a sewing needle than it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. For someone who is rich and loves money to enter the kingdom of God, for them to follow Jesus and to become a Christian. It's impossible. You cannot get a camel through the eye of a needle. I mean, you'd have a problem with the size, first of all. You'd have a problem with their temperament. You'd have a problem with their hair getting stuck. I mean, you'd have all sorts of problems. It is impossible, but yet it is easier than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, weirdly, people often try to explain away Jesus' image here. They often try, you can hear some weird and wacky things as people try to explain that needles in the Middle East were really, really big and camels were very small. Or perhaps, the ways people try to explain this one, Jesus wasn't talking about a camel, but he was actually talking about a camel rope. And it would be easier to get through a very large needle. It's astonishing. But what people are trying to do is they're trying to explain how it might be just a little bit easier for you to love money and to get into the kingdom of heaven. But that's total nonsense. Because Jesus' point is that it is impossible, as in totally and utterly and absolutely impossible. It's never going to happen in a month of Sundays, in a million years, for the rich man should enter God's kingdom. And the disciples, they get this. They look at each other and they say in verse 26, who then can be saved? Well, quite. No one. Now, the disciples probably mistake the godly behavior of the young man as he keeps most of the law and his wealth, what they might have seen as a sign of blessing from God. And they're quite right, no one can be saved. No one can claim to be wholeheartedly for God. None of us here this morning. No one cannot say that they don't try to love money or relationships or comfort or a million and one other things alongside God. None of us are wholehearted. But with Jesus, there is mercy. God knows what is within each and every single one of us. He knows that we're a horrendous mix of conflicting loyalties and sin, often trying to do good, but so often with an eye towards wealth, a hand stretching out to grasp for some other idol. Which is why Jesus says in verse 27, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now, Jesus doesn't expand on the where or the how here. He just says that it's possible. He's given us a hint of the marvelous things that he is going to do when he gets to Jerusalem and he dies on the cross in our place. Because Jesus came to do the impossible. Jesus came to make it possible for the half-hearted, for us, to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus came to do spiritual heart surgery on all who would follow him. He came for those who seek his forgiveness, who depend on him like little children, to give us new hearts. Hearts which are able to love God. Hearts which are able to begin to put him first. Hearts that begin to battle our idols. But hearts which will, by God's mercy, by God's help, be wholeheartedly his in the end. Now, it might seem impossible, absolutely impossible, for us to be wholeheartedly follow Jesus. And quite frankly, it is. But in his great love, God has done the impossible for us. The outstanding generosity of God towards the half-hearted, though, isn't limited to just fixing our hearts and getting us to the kingdom. But it also involves astonishing reward. Just look at verses 28 to 30. Peter speaks up. Always a worrying point when Peter speaks up. And he points out that the disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. Peter, of course, has given up his fishing business, his livelihood, to follow Jesus. And he says, we have left everything to follow you. To which Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus, in his topsy-turvy kingdom, he promises that there is both reward in this life and ultimately eternal life to come for following Jesus wholeheartedly. And the first of those rewards, as strange as it might sound, as you sit here this morning, is you lot, is the church, is each other. When we give up everything to follow Jesus, we gain a new family in our church. Supernaturally, we gain brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. We gain fields and homes. We gain a family that extends beyond anyone we could possibly have on our own. When we give up everything to follow Jesus, we gain a new family in the church. Supernaturally, our family expands. And it won't always be plain sailing in this life. Note that Jesus says in his rewards here that there will be persecutions. Doesn't sound like a particularly nice reward, but it's there. But ultimately, giving up everything, not being half-hearted and worshipping wealth or something else alongside God, but wholeheartedly giving up everything to follow Jesus in his power, will produce huge rewards. Family here and ultimately eternal life with God forever. In being wholehearted for Jesus, in coming to God wholeheartedly, by his grace, there is an immense reward. A new family on earth in the church and ultimately eternal life. Through Jesus, God does the impossible. We need to come to God like the little children. And then we'll find the topsy-turvy way that God's kingdom works. As Jesus says in verse 31, but many who will be first will be last and the last will be first. This morning, come to Jesus. Come to God wholeheartedly. Whatever it is that distracts you from Jesus, that causes you to rely on money or yourself, chuck it away. Come to Jesus. Ask for his help and his forgiveness, and you will find that God does the impossible for you. And there is still so much more to come.